Just a few years ago, a woman who apparently didn't need her wedding ring anymore listed it on Craigslist in exchange for Kansas City Chiefs tickets, and she got a buyer. $3,100 wedding ring. It had a diamond in it and everything. Traded it for football tickets. Back in 2010, a 17-year-old who needed a car took an old cell phone that a friend had given him and made a series of trades and worked his way up to a Porsche. Not bad. But I think the winner has to be about 10 years ago. A man, and you've probably heard this story, started with a red paperclip and made a series of trades. I think it was 14 or 15, somewhere in there, and ended up with a house. From a red paperclip, he ended up with a house. That's amazing to me. It's apparent that there are some pretty good trades out there if you just know where to look and you're willing to work hard at it. Well, today we're going to see the best trade that has ever been offered, an exchange that God offers to us. We've taken some time to follow Jesus' entire ministry throughout the Gospel of John. And here in the last few weeks, we've arrived at the time for Jesus to be sacrificed for us. He's told the disciples it was coming. He's told anybody that would listen, including ourselves, that it was coming. And we're here now. It is time for Jesus to be sacrificed. And over the last few weeks, we've learned a few things from Peter on the night of his betrayal and arrest. We've learned that, first of all, Jesus doesn't need my help. We saw that Peter took out the sword, tried to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, "Put it away, Peter. He doesn't need our help." We also saw that Jesus takes the punishment while we hide. He was inside being tried for crimes he didn't commit, while Peter was outside basically hiding his identity. And we saw that Jesus knows me better than I know myself. As that rooster crowed, Peter realized that Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do. So the good, the bad, the ugly that we go through, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And so we saw Jesus go to trial then after his betrayal and arrest. He went to trial before the Jewish religious leaders, and then he went to trial before Pilate. And from that, we asked the question, why don't people see the real Jesus? Why is it that if Jesus said he was the Son of God, how come so many people back then missed it? And we saw very similar reasons to today. Why don't people see the real Jesus? Number one, religion. Religion gets in the way. We go through these habits and they just become that. They become habits. Going to church is just a habit. It's not to honor God. It's just because it's what you did last week. This idea of religion and repetition actually got in the way of the religious leaders seeing who Jesus was. The second thing we saw is that Jesus wasn't considered relevant. Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "Am I a Jew? What does this concern me? I don't care who you are." And that's so true today as well. Jesus isn't seen as applying to my life. Third, we see what reminded us of the postmodern philosophy today of truth being relative, of truth is what you make it. So maybe Jesus is right for you, but he's not really right for me. Well, no, the truth is absolute. Jesus is right for everybody. Everybody needs Jesus. And then fourth and finally, we saw that people don't see the real Jesus sometimes because they're just going with the crowd, because they just miss it because they're just doing what everybody else is doing. And then finally, last week, we saw Jesus flogged and beaten. And we asked the question, what do people do with Jesus? We saw, okay, they believe this, but now what do they do with Jesus? And we saw how our actions usually echo what we actually believe. And that's certainly true here. We saw people mock Jesus. We saw Pilate try to control Jesus. We ultimately saw the Jewish people represented by their religious leaders reject the Messiah that God had sent. We saw them reject Jesus. And if we're going to mature in Christ, if we're going to have him change our lives, we've got to move mockery to worship, we've got to move control to submission, and we've got to move rejection to acceptance. And so far we've seen throughout this story just the basic dealing of who Jesus is. Well, today we're going to see Jesus crucified. Punishment for something he didn't do. And no matter how familiar you are with this story, no matter how many times you've heard it, it is a difficult scene to bear. Even as I was reading it this week, I've read this hundreds of times. And it just still, you feel the weight of what Jesus did for us. No matter how many times you've heard the story, may you see in it today the greatest act of love that humankind has ever known and an offer for the greatest trade that humankind has ever seen. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the second part of John 19. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today in a difficult passage. We're relatively familiar with it because we look at it about once a year. We hear these stories, but God, I pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, that today we might see it a little differently. As we look at the crucifixion today, may we learn something about how much you love us and about this great exchange that you're offering. God, I pray that as a result of what you teach us from the reading of your word today, that we would all leave here changed. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things, and amen. John chapter 19, we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 16. So Jesus has just finished the trial with Pilate, and even though Pilate found him not guilty, nothing worthy of death, certainly, Pilate continued to push, and the religious leaders pushed right back. So in verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So Pilate now has given Jesus over to the soldiers, despite finding him innocent, not worthy of a crime that should be punishable by death. This is probably now when Jesus received that scourging that we read in other Gospels. The one we read earlier in John was a flogging. This was probably a little more in depth. They did it to every criminal before the cross just to make them be in more agony. It was the cat of nine tails that we read about in one of the other Gospels, and just ripping the flesh off of his back before he had to carry his cross. It was a beating that was meant to severely weaken and reduce the amount of time it took for those criminals to die on that cross. John says that he carried his cross. It probably wasn't the whole thing. That would have been incredibly heavy. It was probably just the cross member, and that he had to carry out of the streets of Jerusalem, out of the gates, and up to this place called Golgotha. But we know from the other Gospels that he didn't quite make it. He was too weak. Probably right around the city gates, he collapsed, and they had a man who was coming into the city named Simon carry his cross the rest of the way. When they arrived at the place that John notes that was called Golgotha, Golgotha just means in Aramaic, and then also they just transliterated it from Greek, it means skull. In Latin, it would be Calvaria. It's where we get our word Calvary. So both Golgotha and Calvary mean the skull, and we're not sure if that describes the hill, the appearance of the hill, or if it's just a reference to what they did there as they executed criminals. When he arrived, they nailed his hands to that horizontal cross member, and then they hoisted him up and fastened him to the vertical post that would have already been there. And they attached that horizontal part to the vertical part, and then they to keep him in place, they bent his knees slightly, elevated his legs, and then drove a spike through his feet as well. There were two other men on each side of him that received their fatal punishment that day as well. Normally, when we talk about the crucifixion this time of year, we like to focus on the physical aspects, and they are absolutely positively horrendous. The more you read about this method of execution, you realize this was not a humane execution. This was done to torture people, to have agony before their death, to make them beg for death. The pain, the torture, the Romans were absolute experts at what they did. But today I want to focus on something different. As horrendous, as awful as the physical aspects were, there's a part of the story we don't really talk about that much, and that's the emotional side of things, what Jesus is actually going through. And what I want you to see today is what he gave up, for us. So let's continue with the story and look at a few things that Jesus gave up. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read this, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "No, wait, don't write the King of the Jews. Rather write, he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And that was the end of the matter. It is interesting here, I think, that Pilate, both in the trials and now in the crucifixion, Pilate keeps calling him a king. If you remember, as he drug him out on the balcony after the flogging and said, "Okay, Jewish people here, behold your king." And he keeps calling Jesus a king. And yet, if you look at this, he's not being treated as a king, is he? That's because Pilate using that title, even his inscription and his insistence on keeping it, was not a sign of faith. It was a taunt to the Jews. It was a one last little dig at them. As he crucifies Jesus, he calls him the King of the Jews just to get back at them for this whole ordeal. Now, it's interesting because Pilate keeps calling him king and doesn't think he's a king, but he really is a king. And so it's this weird twist and irony. But in all of it, we need to see that Jesus was a king, but he gave it up. The first thing he gave up was his power. Jesus on the cross gave up his power. And now every cry that he's the King of the Jews was just mockery. The guards were mocking. Pilate was mocking. Even one of the criminals on the cross said, "Look, if you're a king, if you're really the Son of God, as you said you are, why don't you get us all off of these crosses?" All of it was just mockery. And Jesus said nothing to respond. He gave up his power. Look at Philippians 2. I actually don't have it on the screens, but just listen. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so what we see here in the crucifixion is the culmination of that emptying, of Christ laying down his rights, laying down his privileges, saying, "Yes, I am the Son of God, but I'm laying all of that down, and I am on purpose becoming weak so that I can die for them." Jesus gave up the rights and the privileges that were due him to be hung on a tree. So ironic that they kept choosing to mock him by saying king, when in reality he was. He had given up that title for us. Let's go on. Verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to another, 'Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So we're not sure exactly what it means here. Some scholars think that there might have been four other pieces of clothing that they divvied up. There was probably a headdress, an outer cloak, a belt, and sandals. So maybe these four guards each got a piece, and then they came to the tunic, which would have been worn against Jesus' skin. And they noticed that, okay, we can't really tear this fabric and spread it four ways, so let's just decide. Let's cast lots. Let's roll the dice and see who's going to get this. It was a relatively nice garment. And so what I want you to see here is not only did Jesus give up his power, but he gave up his possessions. He gave up his possessions. Now, obviously, people don't long for things when they are dying, and Jesus certainly didn't need this stuff anymore. That's not really what I'm saying. But I want you to contrast this with how a king that was recognized as a king would have been able to give up his possessions. I mean, think through this. Or even as we would today, as we have a last will and testament, we can assign things. Notice Jesus here. Number one, the contrast with a king is there was hardly anything to distribute. It wasn't like he had a storage locker outside of Jerusalem that they had to go, you know, make bids on and decide who was going to get all of his stuff. No, this was his worldly possessions. He had a cloak, a tunic, a belt, some sandals, and a headdress. That's all he had. The second thing is he didn't get to assign it to anyone. Because he was crucified as a criminal, he wasn't able to say something like, oh, I really want those sandals to go to Peter. Or, you know, that cloak that my earthly father gave me that, I'd love for it to go to my next oldest brother. You know, he didn't get to say anything like that. Instead, who did they end up with? They ended up with the very guys who drove the nails. Roman executioners got his clothes. And so, yes, Jesus didn't need that much. He never held possessions in high regard. But I want you to see here on the cross that a reminder that he gave up material possessions for us. Going on with the story in the second part of verse 24. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And so we're not exactly sure what unfolded here or why. Jesus had other brothers. Why was he, you know, saying John? And this was clearly John. That's what he calls himself in his disciple, the beloved disciple, or he leaves his name out of it in many other places. But he's giving his mom over to Mary for him to take care of her. I want you to imagine, as compassionate and as empathetic as Jesus has shown himself to be, he regularly met with people that other people wouldn't have anything to do with. He was compassionate. He was empathetic. Imagine how tormenting this is to watch his mother go through the pain of watching her son be crucified. And so what we see here is Jesus gave up his power. He gave up his possessions. Here, he's having to give up his family. His friends, his family, his connections here on earth, the people he did hold dear while he was on earth had done one of two things. Either his disciples, they'd all run away and they'd gone to hide somewhere while Jesus was being crucified. Or they were standing here watching him beaten to a bloody pulp of himself hanging on a criminal's cross. Either way, he was experiencing incredible pain and probably, I have to say, incredible loneliness. To just say, you know what, I'm alone in this. I'm carrying the weight of the world. No, they can't help me. Some of my friends have deserted me. Even to the point where in another gospel, it records Jesus as saying, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was to the point that he didn't even feel like God cared. He didn't even feel like God cared about what was going on. He said, "God, why have you left me in this moment?" Some of you may have felt like that. So he gave up his power, gave up his possessions, gave up his family. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. A couple things we could focus on there, but the main thing I want to see is this phrase, "It is finished." What's interesting is the Greek word carries a lot more weight there than our English word. It gives the idea of a task being finished. And so a better translation might be something like, "It is completed," or "It is accomplished." And what I want you to see is that Jesus is saying not, "Okay, my life is over, my life is finished," but "I have done what I was sent to do. It is accomplished, it is fulfilled, it is completed." And he gave up his life. It's not just power, not just possessions, not just family. He gave up his very life. John says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, I want you to notice on this list, none of these things were taken from Jesus. Every one of them, he willingly gave up. He gave it. Why would he do that? And that's when we realize he did that for me. He did that for you. He gave up these things. This was a willing sacrifice. Just like we saw the arrest in the garden, Jesus went willingly with them. Jesus had given up power, possessions, family, and even his very life, and he did it for us. The time had come for the bodies to be removed. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain there on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Just imagine the brutality of this. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. This is a note by John. He says, he who saw it, meaning himself, was borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. See, it was offensive for the Jews for someone, anyone, even a criminal, to be left hanging on a Roman cross on their Sabbath, but especially on high holidays like the Passover. And so they asked the Roman guards, they said, look, we really do not want anybody hanging on these crosses on the Passover. Can you speed things up? Can you break their legs? And the reason that they would break their legs was on the cross, and if you've never heard this, you probably don't realize it, the way somebody would die on a Roman cross was asphyxiation. It would suffocate the victim. As they were nailed to those horizontal members and then their feet were nailed with their legs slightly bent, to breathe, they would have to pull themselves up again and again. And over the matter of hours, sometimes even days, it just got to be so exhausting that they couldn't bear the pain to pull themselves up to be able to breathe again. And so to speed things up, what they would do is that they would break their legs, and then you couldn't push up with the strongest muscles in your body anymore. You had to try to pull on those spikes and pull yourself up to be able to breathe, and very few people lasted even another hour at that point. And so they asked the Romans to go ahead and break their legs to speed things up so we can get on with the Passover. But when they arrived at Jesus, they found out they didn't have to do that. He wasn't breathing anymore. There was no movement. He wasn't going up and down anymore. And so they said, oh, well, we don't need to break this guy's legs, but just to check, a guy grabbed a spear and stabbed them, and blood and water comes out. And there's some disagreement on what that could have been. Lots of people think there's some symbolism there, but more than likely what happened is the pericardial fluid that surrounds the heart earlier had broken and filled his chest cavity, and when they stabbed him, both blood and what looked like water came out. Why does John share that detail? Why does he get so graphic there? Well, it's to note Jesus was dead. He was dead. He wasn't just a little dead. He was completely dead. John notes that because even then it had already started to have rumors that, oh, he was never really dead. It was just a swoon, you know. He was just knocked out. He was passed out. He was in shock from the torment. John said, no, I saw it with my own eyes. He was really dead. Let's finish the story in chapter 19. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. They wouldn't be able to do any work on the Sabbath, so they had to hurry and they went to this nearby tomb. We'll pick up the story next week there in John chapter 20. And the story gets a lot better. Spoiler alert. Jesus doesn't stay dead. Jesus' body now is down off the cross, and it would have typically been thrown into a criminal's grave, a common grave, maybe where they just threw everybody and covered him with some dirt. But then these two guys seem to come out of nowhere in the story. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus we've actually met before back in chapter 3. And in this final scene of the crucifixion, we get an incredible example of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. He completely, radically changed these guys' lives. Both of them were Jewish religious leaders. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a follower in secret, but now he's making this known in public. Nicodemus, we met him back in John chapter 3 in a great discussion, and he came to Jesus at night because he's trying to figure things out. Now he's in the daylight, associating himself with now this dead criminal. And so I want you to see the beauty of all this. Two of the Jewish religious leaders had their lives radically changed by what Jesus had done, by what he said, what he did, this moment on the cross. All of it had changed their lives, and they helped bury him as a king. He got a royal treatment in his burial. So guys, here's my point in all of this. First is just the idea that Jesus can change our lives. He changes our lives because, number one, Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus knows how you feel. He gave up power, possessions, family. He gave up his own life. And so maybe you come here today and you say, gosh, I feel weak. I feel completely weak. Guess what? Jesus can relate. See, I feel powerless. I don't even feel like I'm in control of my own life. Jesus can relate. He gets it. He gave up his power. You might say, well, I'm so poor, I don't have two pennies to rub together. I don't know where the money's going to come from this month. Everything is so tight. We live in poverty. I've always been in poverty, and I'm sick of it. Guess what? Jesus knows. He experienced it too. You see it throughout his life. If anything, this was an illustration of how few possessions he did have. He gave up his possessions for us. Maybe you come today and say, more than anything else, I feel lonely. I feel like I'm all alone. Maybe you've lost someone recently, or maybe you felt like this for a decade, that you say, nobody else seems to care about me. Nobody else seems to be there for me, to have concern for me. I just feel alone. What I want you to see is Jesus knows how you feel. Yeah, the rest of us might shrug our shoulders, but he cares. He's experienced what it means to be powerless, what it means to be in poverty, what it means to be lonely. He's experienced it, and he experienced it on the cross willingly for you. He gave up all of this. And some of us might even say, you know what? I'm just a dead man walking. There's no reason for me to be here. Well, here's the neat thing. Jesus gave up his power, his possessions, his family, his life. He did it for us. And we gain what he gave up. That's the beautiful trade. That's the great exchange. We actually gain what he gave up. When we come to Christ, yes, we might feel weak and poor and lonely and lifeless, but we leave feeling we have power. Jesus even said, as a result of what he's done and the Holy Spirit that he sent, we can stand before the Father. We can pray. Guys, we can pray because of what Jesus did. What about poverty? You know what? Jesus teaches us what actually matters. And he promises that we'll always have what we need when we follow him. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever it may be. As we need it, he will provide it. Lonely? Here's the neat thing. Jesus gave up his family, and we ended up with one. It's a family called the church. All those who claim the name of Christ are your brothers and sisters. You have family. There's no reason for you to feel lonely and alone in this world. You are not. And ultimately, what Christ delivered us was our very lives. That's why we so often use the phrase, we are born again. I have a new life. I'm a new creation. However you want to say it, it's a recognition that Jesus' death has brought me life. That's an incredible trade, isn't it? That beats the heck out of a red paperclip for a house. I brought sin and death and selfishness and pride and greed, and I gave it to Jesus, and he took it, and he gave up all these things I now get in a family and life and the things I need and power. What a great exchange. Jesus exchanges all of our hurt and our suffering, most of which is caused by our own sin. And he takes all that stuff and he trades us. He takes our sin and we exchange it for righteousness. What a beautiful trade that is. So I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you have not yet made that trade, may today be the day. May today be the day that you say, you know what? I'm kind of sick of feeling weak and poor and lonely and lifeless. I need what Jesus is offering. I pray that if you want to do that today, you'll come talk to one of us, or you'll fill out the card in front of you that says, today I want to become a follower of Christ. That enough running, enough trying to do this on my own, I need Jesus. I pray that you would do that today. But for those of us who already have, and we've maybe even some of us for decades have been following Christ, may we be reminded today of our new life in Christ. Our new life, our power, the fact that we have everything we need, a thankfulness, the family that we have around us. May we be reminded of that, because sometimes we fall victim of going back to the old ways, don't we? And we start, even though we're in Christ, we feel lonely. We get down. We feel poor. Well, may today be a reminder that Christ took all of that away. Every bit of it. He nailed it to the cross. We put it on his shoulders, and he died to give us life. And so as we begin this Easter week, Holy Week, Passion Week, whatever you want to call this, but this time that extends from Palm Sunday to Easter, may we first reflect on this idea of Christ's sacrifice and what it did for us. And if we truly do that and we live in that, oh, how sweet the resurrection will be next week. And so I encourage you to go and live in such a way that you have been bought with a price. And if you haven't made that trade, may today be the day. I encourage you to respond no matter what God is saying. If you want to come forward, you can. If you want to sit there and pray, you can, and let us know about it later. Either way, I'm going to ask you to stand and sing of this amazing love that we've talked about today.